We looked at the federal vision last week, which there seemed to be a lot of interest in based on the downloads of Sunday school last week. So we're going to look at two other common errors, sort of different sides of the same coin, concerning what's called neo-nominism and anti-nominism. And I have definitions here in case those words just sound funky. Neo-nominism, and we will close in prayer at the end, but neo-nominism is adding any other requirements to faith alone for justification. Neo means new, or it means you're in the Matrix, depending on the movies you like, but it means new. Neo, and nominism, or nomos is law, so adding a new law to what's required to be saved. And we say that we're only saved, we're only justified through faith alone. Neo-nominism adds something to that, whether they redefine faith or they add something else. Anti-nominism is when we sever the connection between justification and sanctification. Because once someone is justified, then God fills them with his Spirit, and then the process of sanctification begins, where they have a new life, a new heart, new desires to serve the Lord. Whenever that's severed, whenever you can be justified but not have sanctification, that's anti-nominism, where one doesn't necessarily follow the other. And we'll look at examples. So in history, some examples of neo-nominism, one of the most famous ones is Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was an English Puritan, and one of my doctrinal papers was on Richard Baxter's teaching. But he taught that the gospel is a new law. In other words, that in the Old Testament, God gave the law to show what needed to be saved, if you could do it, but because you couldn't, God made the law easier. He made the instrument easier to be saved, but it includes obedience. So Baxter often confused justification with sanctification. And so he taught that there's a certain level of commitment on your part to God and acts of obedience that are included in faith. So faith is not just believing in Christ. Faith is a commitment you make, including your obedience. And that's how you're justified, through your commitment, through your obedience. Is anyone familiar with Richard Baxter and this teaching? He came to be known as the first neo-nomian. That's what John Owen often wrote against Baxter's teaching, that he was adding law to justification. John Piper, probably the modern one that gets in trouble this way, in two ways. One, in his book, Christian Hedonism, and where he teaches on, he says that if you really are justified, that when you believe in Christ, it's not enough simply to trust in Christ for salvation. You have to sort of existentially put all your happiness in God. That you have to find all your happiness in God for that faith to be genuine, justifying faith. Now, that's adding a new definition. I mean, for most of us who were converted as adults, like I was, I don't remember thinking about these type of things when I was saved. You know, I didn't think at the moment, well, now all my happiness is in who God is as who he, you know, I just knew I was a sinner and I needed salvation and I trusted in Christ. But this whole thought process of what exactly all that entailed wasn't even a part of it. Now, according to this definition, then I wasn't saved. It wasn't genuine faith. Because at the moment, I wasn't putting all my happiness in God. I never thought about it. How many of you had that kind of thought when you became a Christian, if you remember when? So this type of thing simply adds a burden, and it makes you doubt, well, I don't know if I ever did that or thought that. Maybe my faith wasn't genuine. And there are some great articles out critiquing Piper's view of justification in this way. And the other way he does it is in his book, Future Grace, he introduces a term, final justification, where when we stand before God, we are accepted not on the basis of faith, but on the basis of our works. So he has two stages of justification. When you're first justified, when you become a Christian, it's by faith alone. But when you're accepted into heaven, it's not on the basis of faith alone. It's on the basis of your works. And he even writes here, so we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. Now, what's the problem here?
Separates redemption from justification.
What do you mean?
Well, it's almost as though there are two different thresholds you have to cross. There's justification, which is a legal declaration, and then eventual glorification, which is not hinged to justification at all, but something else.
Right. And so when we're justified, that is the moment that heaven is ours. The moment we're justified, heaven, we're citizens of heaven. There's no other basis to enter heaven besides the righteousness of Christ. Now, in what sense do our works have any part of our glorification? They're simply vindication that we belong to the Lord, that we were saved. They're not in any way grounds by which we inherit heaven. They simply show that we belong to God, that he saved us. So to separate, to say there's two stages of justification adds a new law to justification. Because there's only one justification, right, in the Bible? When are we declared righteous? The moment we believe. That's not a different righteousness than when we get to heaven. It's the same righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's the ground, the same ground that gets us to heaven. It's already done. So to add a new stage is then to bring people back under the law. And again, there's a lot out there on that. Other ways we can talk about that is when we explain faith is making Jesus the Lord of your life. Sometimes justifying faith is explained that way. So instead of looking outside ourselves to Christ on the cross, we're looking in ourselves at the level of commitment we have to obey God. And that level of commitment saves us. Do you see the difference? So we have to be careful the way we throw around words and phrases when we're describing the gospel. Because often we take these pop phrases that are common and we use them, and it's confusing people. It's not biblically what is revealed of how to be saved. So we should never speak of justifying faith as you making God Lord in your life, you deciding to obey him. What is justifying faith? It's you what? It's you believing and saying, I can't obey him. I'm a sinner. I have no power to obey God. I have nothing to bring. I don't have, the only thing I bring to the table in salvation is what? My sin. And so we don't bring our level of commitment. We don't bring a promise. We just look outside of ourselves to Christ. And again, another example D is the Church of Christ, which is very popular in Texas. And they believe that to really be justified, you have to be baptized first. That baptism becomes the instrument of justification. And so there's no justification outside of baptism. And again, that's adding a new requirement, a new law in the definition of justification. Anyone familiar with the Church of Christ? One person? In Texas? Wow, okay. Yeah. Any other questions or examples that you can think of adding to faith alone, ways that you can add to it that doesn't have us looking outside of ourselves, but it's something we have to do or produce?
I fell into this here. So repentance of sin, and I was judging it through the depths of my sorrow.
Yes.
Maybe. How sorry am I? Am I sorry enough? Should I not be crying now?
Right. Yeah, and sometimes we do it by the level of experience that we can remember, the conversion experience. So you're expected to have a very dramatic explanation of your conversion. And when it's not, well, then you're suspect. Well, that maybe wasn't justifying faith, which usually leaves our covenant children in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? That grow up, some of them just grow up believing. And they don't have a moment that they remember. And then that type of added law makes them think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. I don't have the story. You know, it's sort of like the weight loss, the before and after. I don't have those pictures where I can say, I did this, and then that moment. For some, it's true, but for others, it just doesn't happen that way. So that's a good example. Any other examples before we look at the scripture and confession? All right, just a few verses, Galatians 3:11 and Romans 3:28 and 4:5. And if you guys could turn to that, we'll read them and then look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. By the way, Carl, it's really warm in here. Is there a way to cool it off? Thanks. Somebody read Galatians 3:11. No one is justified by the law, by doing anything or producing anything. Only faith, only looking outside of ourselves to Christ. And then Romans 3:28 and then 4:5. Yes? Okay. Right. Yeah, especially in the context. Even if it refers to Mosaic Law, it means the requirements God has given to obey Him. So it would apply to any work. And often it becomes interchangeable. Because how does Paul say it in Ephesians? We're not justified by works. He doesn't even have of the Mosaic Law, just works, which would include any work. Okay, Romans 3:28.
It says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
And 4:5.
It says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
And that's a good example to your professor Abraham, was justified not working, but he didn't have the Mosaic Law. And then our larger catechism, what is justifying faith? Question 72. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ in his righteousness, held forth for the pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his persons righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Justifying faith is knowing I'm a lost sinner, my only hope is Christ, and trusting in him for salvation, and resting on Christ, trusting, looking outside myself. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Question 73. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. So in other words, once we become Christians, there are other graces that are produced, right? Now we have love for God, and we have a new heart, but none of those other graces was the instrument by which we were saved. It was faith alone that brought us Christ. And it's not as if our faith was so impressive to God that he saved us, like it becomes the greatest work we could do. It's simply who we trust in that saves us, not the level of how great our faith is. A couple quotes that I thought were helpful. Michael Horton: "It is a great error to change the meaning of faith to include acts of obedience and repentance. In an effort to make a disposition other than knowledge, assent, and trust a condition of justification. Knowledge is knowing the facts of the gospel. Assent is we agree with them that they're true, and trusting is we put our trust in Christ for salvation. Those are the three aspects of saving faith. But it's a great error to change the meaning of faith to include anything we do, including repentance. It's better to say that repentance is the first act of sanctification that must always accompany justification, right? Because if I didn't believe the gospel, why would I repent? Why would I think God would receive my repentance? It wouldn't mean anything. The only reason I would repent is if I've heard the gospel and I believe it. So it's really the first act of faith in response. J. Gresham Machen, making Christ master in one's life simply means salvation is thought to be obtained by our own obedience to the commands of Christ. Such teaching is a sublimated form of legalism. Not the sacrifice of Christ, but our own obedience to God's law becomes the ground of hope." It's a good summary, right? And we've heard that before. How do I become a Christian? Make Christ the master of your life. Well, that simply means start obeying God. Well, is that the gospel? Yeah, it's just moralism, right? How can you tell a sinner to start obeying God? How is that going to help him? He has no power too. So let's turn the page. Are there any questions on neo-nominism? Is neo-nominism, I'll get you in a second, Pat, a problem today? It's everywhere. And that's why it's not enough to say, well, we believe in covenant theology. Because many who are neo-nomian will say, I believe in covenant theology. But then when they explain how one becomes a Christian, you're sort of saying, that's not really what our confession says. That's not what the Bible says. That sounds like neo-nominism. Sounds like you're adding requirements to justification. So it is a problem. Patrick, and then Osvaldo.
So, when you read the pure thing, guys, reading them is great. I mean, I really enjoy reading. But then you see how it looks in real life. Them going around knocking on doors, who's not in church, stockade and stuff. So can you speak to how that works, plays out in sanctification, where we almost seem to take that neo-nomianism and drag it into reform and say, okay, but look at your works. Are you saved?
Yeah, this is a really classic and important question. Is sometimes when you read the Puritans, especially English Puritans, by the time you're reading it, you're just doubting your salvation all the time. Because what they describe as genuine repentance and genuine Christian life is just so detailed and committed and emotional, you think, I don't even know anymore if I'm this. And you have to understand what the Puritans, they're dealing with a state church. So in a state church, everyone is required to go to church. And so what they're looking at, they look out and they see thousands of people who don't know the Lord who are part of the state church. So now they've got this huge issue. How do I warn them that it's not enough to simply be part of the church? That you have to know Christ. And so what they did is they tended to go overboard to try to make sure that you're experiencing salvation, not just hearing about it, and not just going to church. But in doing that, some of the Puritans went overboard because of that concern. And so you're reading them and all the explanations of what the Christian life should look like. And sometimes, I mean, I've read them, and by the middle, I'm like, man, I better shut this book because there's no way I measure up to this. But that's what they're dealing with. And when you're dealing with something that is sort of a crisis, you tend to go overboard. And that's what some of them did. Not all of them, but some of them. But with you understand the mindset of what kind of made them do that. Yes.
So how does that work?
Yeah, we'll talk about that on the second part here. So let's look at turn the page, examples of antinomianism. The most common one, and this really wasn't among Reformed people, was Zane Hodges out of Dallas Theological Seminary. What, 1980s, right, Carl? 70s? He taught, and this became prominent at the time, and Dallas eventually dealt with it, was that if salvation is to be a free gift, there can be no conditions whatsoever, even sanctification, which we would say is sort of a necessary condition, not a precondition, but it's a necessary result of justification. He would say that if the gospel is a free gift, that means I can receive it, and it's mine no matter what I do with it. So Hodges actually taught that he knew people that came forward at a meeting, prayed the sinner's prayer, accepted the gift, and never went to church again, lived a very sinful life, denied Christ. I mean, actually denied Christ, and he'll get to heaven. And the reason for that, he said, is because if justification is free, then that's the only way it can be free. That there's nothing attached to the free gift. What do you think of that? What's the problem? Yeah, and what's the problem of seeing the free gift that way? I hope some of you are not saying, oh, yeah, that's true. I mean, it is free. Well, what's the answer? How would you answer someone who said that? Yes. Right. Now, Hodges was not a universalist. He believed that you did have to receive it, and not everybody does. So he was definitely an Arminian, that it is a free choice. But if you receive it, then once you're in, it doesn't matter what you do. You can deny Christ. You can live whatever sinful life you want. You're in. Once saved, always saved, right? I mean, that's very popular out there in our culture. So what's the problem with that?
It's like you're redefining salvation, right? In a way, because you're denying the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, what it means to be dead in your sins and now alive in Christ. kind of denying essentially like your unity with Christ, right? The fact that you're dead in your sins and trespasses and now resurrected. And it's kind of like redefining salvation. It's a mere title change from non-Christian to Christian.
Right. Yeah, when God saves us, what does he save us to? He owns us. He fills us with his spirit. We become his. That's the goal of salvation. Justification is only the means to get there. So, again, it's a separating of justification and sanctification where, like you said, it redefines salvation as sort of a good uncle passing out Christmas gifts and, you know, if you want to go party with it and get drunk, go ahead. That becomes, instead of salvation, is you once didn't belong to me, now you're mine. Now I'm giving you a new heart as a result to serve me. That's salvation in the Bible, right? And so, as Paulo said, it's simply redefining salvation. It includes salvation without repentance. And this goes back to your question. Because repentance is always the first act of genuine faith, always. So much so that Jesus can include it in a gospel presentation because it is the necessary response to the gospel. So there's no justification if repentance hasn't occurred. If you haven't repented of your sins, you haven't understood the gospel, right? And so oftentimes the way we phrase that is you just need to accept Christ into your heart. When did that start, by the way? What does that mean? I don't even know what that means. Certainly that's not biblical language. To ask Christ into your heart. I mean, that's very popular language that has no real meaning. There's no cross there. There's no repentance. There's no... It's just one of those easy phrases. Or accept God's love. I think, Nira, you were talking about that a couple weeks ago, that you know someone who lives a gay lifestyle but says they're a Christian just because we've accepted that God loves us. So it's redefining salvation as repenting of those sins and turning to God for a new heart. And that's everywhere too, isn't it? Another thing I often hear from people all the time, oh yeah, my relative's a Christian, but he never goes to church. Well, that's antinomianism. That's suggesting that Christ would save you, but then you're off and living your whole life in disobedience. Because the Bible says that we are to be part of God's body on the earth, Christ's body, the church. So to think that you can truly belong to Christ but completely separate yourself from his body is it's an impossibility. It's a false dichotomy. What does John say in 2 John? They went out from us because what? They were not of us. When they leave the body of Christ, it demonstrates that they were never saved. Now, people do this, they tend to do this with family members they hope the best for, but then they're not as gracious with other people. But we should never talk like that. We should never. Now, we don't ultimately know the condition of someone's soul, but we should never present Christianity that somebody can live in lifetime disobedience and then belong to Christ. We should never speak that way. We can leave it in the hands of the Lord who say, we don't have to say they're definitely not. But we shouldn't say just because they said a prayer when they were young or they were baptized, that's what Christianity is. And then finally, no counting the cost. How often in the Gospels, when somebody misunderstands salvation, does Jesus warn them, before you become a Christian, count the cost? What are some examples in the New Testament? Besides Christ saying, count the cost, actually using those words. What are some other examples? Yes, you're going to have to give up all your claims of righteousness too, because to them money showed that they were blessed of God. Yes, you're going to have to love me, the Christian life, more than family to follow me. What about foxes have holes? birds have nests, the Son of Man. He's warning people who are coming to him for some benefit but don't really want to follow him. They're antinomian. They're separating the gift from the result of the gift, which is to belong to God. And so he warns them. The Christian life is, if you're really going to come and be mine, it's going to be difficult. Know what you're doing. So when we refuse to ever warn anyone, because, well, then we're not going to have thousands of people come forward, and, you know, or we're out of smaller churches, we've succumbed to antinomianism. So any other examples of that, of failing to warn people to count the cost? What about somebody, let's say you have a neighbor and they're living together outside of marriage, him and his girlfriend, and he says, yeah, I'm interested in Christianity and kind of like that God loves me unconditionally, and maybe I want to do this. I need some inspiration and strength in my life. What might you have to say to that person? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you would have to say, when you come to Christ for salvation, one of the sins that he died for is fornication. That's what you would be repenting of also. And then God would then call you to leave that relationship, and he would give you the strength to follow him. Now, she may look at that, or he, and say, yeah, I don't want God that much. I just wanted some help. And so sometimes that's how you explain Christianity, is you have to warn people what the Christian life will look like. And to refuse to do that is antinomianism. All right, let's look at Scripture. Luke 13:5 and 24:45-47. Osvaldo, this answers your question about the gospel includes repentance. Who's at Luke 13:5? First one there. Go ahead.
No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
So there, repentance is part of the gospel call. Even though you're going to have to understand what the gospel is, but that's so tied to the first act of faith that there's no faith without it. 24:45-47. Somebody read that. So repentance is what Christ, repentance and forgiveness of sins is the gospel. It is the summary of the gospel, obviously included what Christ did that would bring us to confess our sins, to what Christ did to forgive sinners. So there's no gospel presentation without calling people to repent of their sins. And then Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Spirit that always result when somebody becomes a Christian. God always gives his Spirit to those who are justified, and then they bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And then James 2, faith without works is what? Is dead. That's not genuine faith if it's not demonstrated by following the Lord. And now let's look at our larger catechism, question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ, in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification of his Spirit, he infuses grace, and he enables the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. In the one, he does freely free all believers from the wrath of God, the revenging wrath of God. And that perfectly in this life, they will never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So that goes back to the first error, right, of future grace. That the moment we are justified, we are perfectly righteous and forgiven. At that moment. But we're not perfectly sanctified, right? Anyone here perfectly sanctified? Don't raise your hand, because then you'll be not perfectly sanctified, because you're boasting. So, and then Spurgeon has a great quote. He has come to deliver us not from thee, O death, alone, nor from thee, O hell, alone, but from thee, O sin, the mother of death, the progenitor of hell. Had it been possible for you to have had salvation without sanctification, it would have been a curse to you instead of a blessing. If such a thing were possible, I cannot conceive of a more lamentable condition than for a man to have the happiness of salvation without the holiness of it. Happily, it is not possible. That's a great summary, isn't it? And then Calvin, for God testifies that he gives a new heart to his children and promises to do this, that they may walk in his commandments. Besides, John not only shows how effectuously God works once in a man, but plainly declares that the Spirit continues his grace into us to the last, so that inflexible perseverance is added to the newness of life. Let us not then imagine with the sophist that it is some neutral movement which leaves men free either to follow or to reject, but let us know that our own hearts are so ruled by God's Spirit that they constantly cleave to righteousness. So again, if God saves us, he works in us to bring new life, that we're not left neutral to decide whether to follow God. We have a new desire to follow God and the strength to obey him. Any questions or thoughts on these two errors? Any other places you see either one of these? Yes. Yes, it's sufficient, the way that we say it. It's sufficient to keep us in the faith and to keep us walking and confessing our sins and bearing fruit, bearing love, joy, etc. Imperfectly. Yes. Right. Yeah, and notice how repentance is never qualified. It doesn't say really, really repent hard and believe. It's just repent means turning from your sins.
Then there's another question I have. You might be able to tell me. There's a few out there that I've heard of, I don't know what it's called, but of repentant people that say you only generally have to repent once, or you just are in a constant life.
Well, it's both. I mean, you repent. Your first act of being a Christian is repentance. But then there's a life of repentance, too. But that repentance is no longer attached to saving faith. It's just the life of the Christian. That's right. I forget who teaches that. I remember seeing that. Maybe someone can remember. Yeah, I know somebody out there teaches that as a Christian, you never have to repent because your sins are already forgiven. Which makes David look like a fool, right? Is that Joseph Prince? What a prince. Yeah.
There's another teaching like that where the repentance, the initial repentance on the salvation is a repentance of unbelief. That You're not repenting for a specific sin or sin nature. It's just a general repentance of unbelief. I know it's splitting hairs.
Right.
But it kind of, and what brought it, made me think of it, was when you were talking about your neighbor. So if they're living in an unmarried state, and you're talking to them, am I calling them, talking about counting the cost, am I calling them, well, okay, your repentance means you need to stop this? Or am I just preaching the gospel, Christ's forgiveness of sins? Is repentance a byproduct of being saved, or is it a cause?
Well, even though it's a byproduct, it still needs to be preached that this must happen beforehand.
Even to an unbeliever.
Even to an unbeliever. Lest he get the impression that he can continue in his sin and receive the gospel. So the Lord was in the Gospels is clearing up the impression that people had that they could receive the benefits of God's love without ever following him. So he's clearing that up by counting the cost.
Yes, I was going to say, Todd, one great summary of all that is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me and take up his cross daily.
Yes.
You know, he puts it all together.
Right. So sometimes like that, he looks at the Christian life, what it will look like, and say, if you want to be justified, realize this is what the life will look like of a justified believer. So before coming for salvation, know what the Christian life, know why God is saving people, to leave that life of sin and follow him. That's the reason. If you think there's some other reason, you're not understanding the gospel. So it really depends on them, what they're ready to do, what they're thinking. And that's why the responses in the Gospels are so different depending on the person asking.
Yeah. A question on the language of the catechism used when it says, in sanctification, the Holy Spirit infuses grace.
Yes.
What does it mean by that? Infuses grace.
Well, he gives us grace. He continually gives us grace.
Well, what does that mean? Like, what do you mean by, like, grace?
Strength.
Strength?
Yeah, spiritual strength. Christ is, we are united to Christ, and it's through Christ's strength in us, it's through his Spirit, that it continually strengthens us.
It's not a fusion like a substance is added to us. It's an infusion of his Spirit, and an independence that comes outside of ourselves, but flows to Christ.
So it's a lifetime of receiving strength from God. Yeah, God continues to strengthen you from heaven through his Spirit. So it's a lifetime process. That's what he means. Yeah, he's forming Christ in you. Yeah.
He comes through the means of grace, though.
Right.
And so, you know, his word, his Spirit, the fellowship of the graces within the body, all serve to strengthen.
So for sanctification, it's not as if we just need one time to say, to become a Christian, and then we never need anything again, which is true in justification. But in sanctification, we need a continual strength from God to grow through his means. Yeah, and we need to stop, but if you have something real quickly.
I was just going to ask you, can you elaborate a little bit on the word repentance?
Yeah, repent is turning from your sin, admitting you're a sinner, and then turning to God and asking him to give you a new heart to obey him. It's not then, doing anything.
Right. And then there are signs of a repentant life.
Right, the fruits of repentance. The results would be following God. And right. All right, these twin errors, as you can see, are really everywhere. Depending on, so you have to sort of watch out for somebody taking one side or the other too far. And not having a sound justification, but connected to a life sanctification. That's the key. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank you that you have called us and forgiven us of our sins, and at the same time sanctified us and bringing us closer to you. And we thank you that all this is a gift of grace by your power through the work of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be very careful as we explain the faith to others, that we would be biblical, and that you would use our conversations for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.